First reading is from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 7. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. The next is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And then the final one is from Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, according to her official website, Mother Teresa was a missionary to the poorest of the poor in Calcutta, India. On December 21st, 1948, she went for the first time into the slums. She visited families, washed the sores of some children, cared for an old man lying sick on the road, and nursed a woman dying of hunger and tuberculosis. She started each day in communion with Jesus in the Eucharist and then went out, rosary in her hand, to find and serve him in the unwanted, the unloved, the uncared for. For many years, she served God this way, forming missionary groups of brothers, sisters, and lay people from many denominations to help in the work. I do not know how many poor people she ministered to, but according to another biographer, Teresa found a never-ending stream of human needs in the poor she met and frequently was exhausted. Despite the weariness of her days, she never omitted her prayer, finding it the source of support, strength, and blessing for all her ministry. In 2006, in a manner which has become all too familiar by now, a man went on a shooting spree in a small Amish school in Pennsylvania, shooting 10 young girls, five of whom died. The community, without hesitation, acted on Jesus' command to love your enemy. The shooter perished in the incident by his own hand, but the Amish people reached out to his family, attended his funeral, even donated money to his widow. His parents were devastated, of course. Their first inclination was to leave the area. But some parents of the Amish girls urged them to stay, and they did. The shooter's mother now goes weekly to give care to the most severely damaged survivor. She's in a wheelchair and fed through a tube. The mother reads to her and bathes her. Imagine being the parents of either of these people, the shooter or the girl who was shot and lived, and forging a relationship with the other. Both suffer terrible pain from the tragedy. Neither denies that. But this is a testimony of forgiveness and love and restoration. A little closer to home, our previous minister, Ron Horn's father, Calvin, loved the Lord and wanted to serve people. He saw many homeless, hungry people in Albuquerque and wanted to help. He and his wife, Ruth, founded Noonday Ministries in 1982, which soon became one of New Mexico's largest feeding programs, serving over 108,000 meals yearly, not just to adults, but to lots of kids. The ministry continues to this day, serving the homeless with meals and a day shelter. I tell you these stories as examples of the kingdom of heaven as an already present and active reality in the world. All of these people, the Amish, Mother Teresa, and Mr. and Mrs. Horn, were captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing his love for them, they turned that love outward, trying to make things better for others, especially the poor. With the Holy Spirit's inspiration and power, these people actually helped bring about new life in people who were in desperate need. Last week, Dana began a short sermon series on the kingdom of heaven, and he told us about the future, not yet, kingdom. People who follow Jesus are hopefully waiting for the day when heaven and earth will be joined together under God's rule and all of creation will be renewed. In fact, hope was the last word Dana gave us last week, urging us to live now in this hope. Hope drives our belief in the already but not yet kingdom. We see that it is not yet, because God hasn't come to finally put away evil. There's plenty of evidence for that in the world around us, and sadly, even within our own selves. But not yet implies that there is a future promise, and that's our hope. And even just that hope is a type of the kingdom manifested already. The kingdom of heaven has sort of a double meaning. It is the place where God rules, a sphere of existence where Jesus is acknowledged as Lord and people willingly live as his servants. It is also a time of, as of yet a future time, when God will fully come into his rule. As the Creator God, he has the right to rule all things. But for the time being, other rulers usurp the throne. Some of them are human earthly rulers and authorities who refuse to acknowledge God. Others are unseen spiritual powers who seek to undo God's good work. Nevertheless, there are places on earth where God is already ruling, where heaven and earth meet, or if you like, God's future breaks into the world now. John the Baptist wasn't sure. He had been sure. He knew from the time he was in the womb that Jesus was God's anointed king. Remember how he jumped inside his mother when Mary came to visit Elizabeth, both of them pregnant with their promised sons? When John preached, he preached repentance in preparation for the coming Savior. He baptized Jesus, but reluctantly, because he knew that he needed the baptism from Jesus and not the other way around. But as time went on, Jesus didn't do things the way the Jews expected. Their Savior was supposed to overthrow the evil pagan government that was currently over them and establish them as God's people under his rule. In their minds, this was what their story was about, and it would come about by violent rebellion against the Romans. And by that, I don't mean that they loved violence or wanted war per se. They just couldn't conceive of any other way to be freed from a more powerful nation. But Jesus didn't seem to be working with these same assumptions. At least, he wasn't getting on with it. And by this time, John the Baptist had been put in jail by Herod for opposing the king's immoral marriage to his sister-in-law. No wonder John was wondering, what's going on? Are all my preaching and preparing and present suffering for nothing? If I tell my followers to transfer their allegiance to Jesus, am I steering them in the wrong direction? So he sends them to ask Jesus, are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus answers with a word picture. Tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Why is that an answer to John's question? Because Isaiah gave a lot of prophecies about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was a day in the future when God would judge Israel's enemies, destroy all evil, and establish Israel in the land under the rule and blessing of God. He would be their God and they his people. And as such, they would be a blessing to the rest of the world. But the primary thing was that they would flourish and be the rulers with God of that world. One of Isaiah's prophecies described the time after that day like this. Your God will come. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Just the things that are happening wherever Jesus goes. Jesus is telling John through the scriptures that what he is doing is indeed the fulfillment of God's promises. See, Jesus came to inaugurate God's kingdom on earth, and the miracles prove it. He healed people and exorcised their demons, making people whole and healthy and fit for the kingdom of God. He proclaimed good news to the poor. That is, he proclaimed salvation and forgiveness of sins, giving people peace with God and the right to come into his presence in worship and praise, the right to be his servants doing good works. In these ways, the kingdom of heaven began to be a reality on earth through Jesus' ministry and work. We still see the kingdom of heaven on earth today when God's people, with the power of his Spirit, manifest it in their daily lives. We see the kingdom of God present and active when churches pour out their resources in soup kitchens, prison ministries, and causes like organizations that fight human trafficking, caring for the least of these in obedience to Jesus' command and in line with the heart of God. We see the kingdom of God active in individuals' lives who, having heard the gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ's death on a cross, find peace that had previously eluded them, and now, being baptized in water and with the Holy Spirit, begin to experience a transformation of attitude, character, and behavior, again according to the word of God. These individuals join heaven to earth when they volunteer as hospice volunteers, financially support others in their ministry efforts, or learn to get along with a disagreeable co-worker, practicing forgiveness and understanding. In these and many other ways, we can joyfully say the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is here and now. We see new things happening, new life bursting forth, creation being restored, even if in small ways or in small areas. There is another way of looking at the kingdom of heaven as a present reality. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says followers of Jesus are citizens of heaven. He compares them to colonists, people from a foreign country setting up their home with their home country's rules and culture in a new place. In fact, Philippi was a Roman colony settled about 100 years before by Roman veterans of war. Many of the people there were Roman citizens then, but many were not. There were people who had been there before the Roman settlement who no doubt resented the Romans' presence and authority. But that's beside the point. The point is, the people who lived there were a colony of Rome. Some were citizens of Rome. But that did not mean they were waiting to go back to Rome. No, they were to live there, bringing the rule and culture of Rome to the people there. And if they ran into trouble, say the people who previously lived there rose up against them, or some other enemy from outside came at them, they would hope for the emperor to come to them and save them. In fact, they called the emperor Savior. So when Paul tells the church in Philippi that we are citizens of heaven, what he didn't mean, and they didn't read it this way, was that we are waiting until we can go to heaven. He meant that we are like a colony of heaven on earth, bringing the rule of Jesus, our King, and the culture of heaven to the people among whom we live. When we have trouble and opposition and suffering, we hope for Jesus, the true Savior, to come, save us from our enemies, and establish us here where we live. Come, Lord Jesus, became a common prayer in the early church. So dying and going to heaven is not the ultimate goal for Christians. And I'm not saying your loved ones who have died aren't in heaven. Right now, we can trust that they are safe in a good place with Jesus. But the Bible tells us that God loves his creation, and his desire is to renew it and bring it together with heaven, all together under the lordship of Jesus. And this will happen one day. In the meantime, it is the church's good work, our preaching, our forgiveness given freely, that become those pockets where heaven already exists. We are a colony of heaven on earth. We live under Jesus' rules, and we bring the culture of heaven here. That is why in the midst of a sinful, fallen world where heaven seems far away, we work hard for the poor and the marginalized. It's also why we do our best work as writers, artists, and musicians, striving to influence culture. God is already at work here, and we are invited to join him in it, showing others what heaven is and graciously drawing them into by our loving ways. When the Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of heaven would come, Jesus told them they wouldn't see it here or there because it cannot be seen, but it is in your midst. Actually, according to Tom Wright, a better translation is that it is within your grasp. Most people, when they hear, you can't observe it, it's in your midst, or as some versions say, it's within you, they think it means in your heart, a private individual thing. But that's not right. Jesus never talks about the kingdom of God as in a purely private way. Others say it's an invisible kingdom present now, but we need to seek it, discover it. But the phrase within your grasp is more active than that. The kingdom of heaven, the way Jesus presents it, demands a response. He confronts you with a decision to make. Jesus is the King of heaven. His resurrection and ascension prove that he is the Anointed One. The question is, will you acknowledge he is Lord over your life and come under his rule and live according to the rule and culture of his kingdom? It is within your grasp. Will you join in? This is hard. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells a couple of short parables about the kingdom of heaven. They go like this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. These stories speak to the precious value of the kingdom of heaven, but notice in each case, the person receiving it gave up everything else to get it. It was worth it. They were joyful, but it cost them everything. Disciples are told to consider the cost. If we decide to follow Jesus, we are choosing to prefer him over all other loyalties and loves, including our economic security, home, and family ties. He even calls us to die to ourselves. These are difficult sacrifices to make, but God also makes great promises. The suffering of this world doesn't compare to the glory we'll have when Christ returns. Come to Jesus with your burdens and your tiredness. He'll give you rest. The kingdom of heaven is a valuable treasure, worth giving up everything you have in trade. So the choice is ours. The kingdom of heaven is within our grasp, and it is up to us to consciously decide if we will grasp it or not. What you should remember, though, as you're deciding, is that Jesus is the one that made the ultimate sacrifice. If we are asked to sell everything to buy the kingdom of heaven, he was willing first to give himself entirely for us. He left his place of glory with his Father to come to us, become one of us. He was eternal, but submitted to death in order to overcome it so that we could have life. He knew no sin, but became sin for us, so that we will be spared the consequences of our sin. Jesus is the one who gave up everything so that we could have heaven on earth already. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Amen.